Before we get started, let's take some time to confess any known sins like we should do under 1 John 1:9 so that we can, sin breaks our relationship with God. And if we have unconfessed sin in our lives, then that relationship kind of is broken, and we're not able to study or learn Scripture as well as we could as if once our relationship is restored. And so we'll take some time to confess our sins in our 1 John 1:9, and then I'll open us with prayer, and then we'll get started. Sound good? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. We thank you for the people that are here and for your word and the things that you teach us through your word. Help us to help me be able to teach accurately tonight. Help it be understandable. Help us to take it to heart and to use it and apply it as we go out and live. And Lord, we just pray for this church family and the people in it. And we have all kinds of things going on. We have families who are grieving, families who have lost loved ones. We have families who are sick. We have all kinds of things we're dealing with. And we pray for all of them for their strength and their comfort and peace that you give, and just pray that they would look to you for providing everything that they need and the things that they're going through. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight what we're going to do is study Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. The last time I did this, I think, was in October, and we covered Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. And tonight we're going to take kind of the second part of that, and that's what Ephesians 4 through 7 through 16 is. So just to kind of refresh our memory about Ephesians, it was written by Paul, and it's one of the prison epistles. And the prison epistles are the letters that are written by Paul during his first imprisonment after he returned from his third missionary journey. And during this imprisonment, if you remember, he was able, it wasn't just as hard as his second imprisonment. He was able to receive visitors relatively freely. And through these visitors, he could keep up with the churches and their condition, and he could correspond with them. And so this is when he wrote the prison epistles. And those are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon may have been written and sent with Tychicus for delivery at the same time. And Ephesians and Colossians are very similar in content. Some of the things you see in Ephesians, you can go see, and the verses are very similar on some of the topics that are being dealt with. So you can take Ephesians and you can look at it as you can on some of Paul's other books, and it's divided into basically two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 are heavily doctrinal, and chapters 4 through 6 are focused more on practical application, what we're studying tonight is going to be in chapter 4, and it's mostly going to be doctrinal. And really, all instruction is doctrine. So then, in a sense, everything in the book is doctrine. But when we say the first three chapters are doctrinal or heavily doctrinal, that's the part of the book that deals with and explains theological truth, the things that we need to know about theological reality in order to understand how to live and please God. To be able to live correctly, and it's kind of a conclusion you can get from looking at these books the way Paul does them, when he sets things up with doctrine and he moves to application. To be able to live correctly, you first have to know God and understand what truth and reality are. And the only way that we can know God and truth in reality is through his revelation of these things to us in the Bible. I mean, he knows truth. He's omniscient. He knows what absolute truth is. And we wouldn't know that unless he revealed it to us. And for example, I mean, how would we know How would we know we have forgiveness of sins or a new life in Christ or our future glorification or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or spiritual gifts and many other theological truths if God hadn't revealed these things to us? You can't feel them, and you wouldn't know. We wouldn't know that. And so the Bible tells us about these things. And so that's why we have to study the Bible, the entire Bible, and that's why you have to be diligent about it, because it gives us our worldview, our view of reality, and it's a true worldview because it comes from God. So in the doctrinal portion of the book, chapters 1 through 3, Paul gives us a lot of theological truth about the things God has done for us and about who we are now in Christ and the work he's prepared for each of us to do. And so in Ephesians 4:1, he exhorts us to live up to this calling. And let's go to this. This is a quote from Harold Honer's commentary on Ephesians, and I highly recommend that. It's an excellent commentary if you want a good explanation of the book. And you're going to see a lot of quotes tonight from his book. So Honer says, "We see the calling in chapter 1, where we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, in that the Father selected us, the Son redeemed us, and the Spirit sealed us. This calling is further seen in the salvation of the unregenerate by God's grace and their placement in the heavenlies in Christ. This calling proceeds from the individual to the union of Jews and Gentiles into one body called the church. Because of this calling to individual salvation and to a corporate body of believers, Paul draws the inference that we should walk worthy of that calling." So chapter 4 begins with a call to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now there are five sections in chapters 4 and 5 of Ephesians that begin with a call to walk. And here's what they are. 4:1, the section that we're dealing with, you know, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. 4:17, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. 5:2 starts with walk in love. 5:8, walk as children of light. And 5:15, walk not as unwise men, but as wise. Each of those are separate sections. And so tonight we're going to study, the Ephesians 4:17 or 7-16. But since it's a portion of this first exhortation to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, let's read the whole section. So turn to Ephesians 4:1-16. Let's read it. It says, Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, the first part of this, 1-6, we covered last October, and I'm going to briefly sum it up. It's an exhortation to behave consistently with everything entailed in our calling by God, what God has done for us and who He created us to be and do, and particularly the unification of Jews and Gentiles into the one new man, the body of Christ. Therefore, our walk should preserve the unity among believers that God has created. This walk is characterized by humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and love among the church, as well as diligence to maintain that unity. This unity is grounded in the Trinity, in the work of each person in the Godhead. One body and one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so, positionally, God has unified all of us in the universal church, the body of believers, the church that began at Pentecost. Everyone who believes is in it, and it's still being added to and built up and will until Christ comes and takes the church or receives the church at the rapture. So every believer is unified in the church. It's a positional condition, and it's a state of being. And we're responsible for living up to that position and manifesting that unity in our behavior. So we are unified, but we have to behave as unified, if that makes sense. Now, looking at verse 7 through 16, as I said earlier, even though we're in the practical portion of the book, verses 7 through 16 is loaded with theological truth about some things we would not otherwise know. We would know that Christ has given each of us gifts, and how the gifts Christ has given each of us are supposed to work together and cause the church and each individual believer to grow. These verses explain how the diversity of gifts is purposeful and should function to help us grow in unity. So let's start with Ephesians 4:7. It says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And now the first part of this verse tells us that grace was given to each one of us. Each one of us is referring to all believers. Paul, the Ephesians, you and me, all believers have been given this grace. And so what's this grace that was given? Grace is the word charis, which means unmerited favor. The verse is talking about a particular favor, a particular spiritual enablement. In this context, this grace refers to the spiritual gift that each believer was given to enable that believer to do his or her job. Notice that this grace was given, and it's passive. The gifts came from someone else. We didn't create them in ourselves, and we didn't earn them. Notice also that this grace was given, past tense, meaning that the gift had been given in the past. And by implication, a believer receives the gift at the time, his gift at the time of belief. The last part of this verse emphasizes that our gifts come from Christ. It's His gift to each believer. He's the giver of gifts, and He determines what gift each of us has. And notice also the phrase, according to the measure of Christ's gift. And that means that not only does Christ determine what gift is given to a believer, but He also determines the amount of the gift that He gives. So believers with the same gift will have differing amounts of that particular gift. And you're kind of evaluated on how well, whether you use your gift to the amount that you're given. That's something to think about. It's pretty interesting. Christ gave each believer at least one spiritual gift. He determined the kind of gift given. He also determined the amount of the gift given. He knows the work He has for us to do, and He gives us what we need to do it. So let's move to Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. It says, "Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "He ascended," what does it mean except that He had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens, so that He might fill all things." Verse 8 is a reference to Psalm 68. And Paul is using it to make a point about Christ and gifts. But what's his point? And before we get to that, we got to point out a huge issue with the quote that's in this verse 8. This appears to be a quote from Psalm 68:18. If you, you know, if your Bible has a concordance, you can look and it'll reference you over to Psalm 68:18. However, here's the problem. Paul changes the words in Psalm 68:18. So here's what Psalm 68:18 says. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there. And so look at what Paul says in Ephesians 4:8 when he quotes it. He says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So there's two big changes there. Here they are. He changes you in Psalm 68, referring to God, to he, referring to Christ. He also changes received gifts in Psalm 68 to gave gifts to men. So what's going on here? And it's very difficult to figure it out. And there have been a whole lot of smart people that have been trying to figure it out and spent a lot of time. And I'm not as smart as they are, but I've got an opinion. It's kind of long, and I don't want to get bogged down on this point, but the way I've decided to look at it is that Psalm 68 is a victory psalm. And so according to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, this is a song celebrating God's triumphal ascent to Mount Zion. If the superscription of Davidic authorship is correct, then the occasion may have been David's conquering the city or moving the ark to Zion or some triumphal procession after a victory or his victories in general. The psalmist reviewed the history of Israel from the wilderness wanderings to the occupation and conquest of the land. He emphasized God's choice of Zion, which resulted in Israel's taking many Canaanites as captives and the Israelites receiving gifts or spoils from the captives. This is the reason he sang praises. God was marching triumphantly on behalf of the oppressed. David called on others to join him in praising their strong Lord. And so I think Paul is using the quote as his starting point to demonstrate that our spiritual gifts come from a person who, by virtue of his victory over all his enemies, has the power and authority over the universe to carry out his plan for the world. And his plan includes giving spiritual gifts to his followers in the church. So notice what Paul does after he quotes Psalm 68. In verses 9 and 10, he hones in on one particular aspect of the quote, the ascension. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so he might fill all things. So in Psalm 68, God leads the Israelites through the wilderness and into the land that he promised them, conquering enemies all along the way. He ascends to victory in Mount Bashan, which is Zion, his holy mountain, and he rules victorious from that position. It's interesting to me that the last verse in Psalm 68 refers to God himself giving strength and power to his people. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah. To him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times, behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. Psalm 68 depicts God descending from heaven to lead his people and defeat his enemies, and then ascending to rule from Zion in victory. So in Ephesians 4, Paul is saying that this corresponds to what Christ has done. Christ's birth united deity and humanity in one person. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, at the same time and without mixture of the two natures. So through the incarnation, God descended to earth. In his humanity, Christ laid aside the independent use of his attributes as God and depended solely on God the Father in perfect obedience, even to the point of his sacrificial death in which he suffered the penalty for all the sins of humanity. Christ was bodily resurrected, demonstrating that his sacrifice was acceptable to God, as well as demonstrating his victory and power over death. Through this, Christ accomplished absolute victory over all his enemies, and God exalted him. He ascended above all the heavens, above all creation, and seated him at the right hand of God. He, Christ, a human being, rules the universe victorious from that position. As victor, he has the right, power, and authority to carry out God's plans, which are his plans for the universe. Notice that in verse 10, Paul tells us that his ascension, his victory, was necessary so that he might fill all things. So what does it mean by fill all things? The word to fill is plerao, which means to fill something up. All things means what it says, everything, the universe. Christ was seated, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and with all right and power and authority to carry out his plans for the universe. And at this time in history, he is in the process of filling all things. So how is Christ filling all things? In the context of this passage, he's doing it through his church in preparation for the time he comes to get the church at the rapture and ultimately the time in the future when he will return to earth to rule on David's throne during the millennial kingdom. There's a sequence in the way God's plan is being carried out through Christ. And Paul's referring to this earlier in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. It says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So through his perfectly righteous life, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his resurrection overcoming death, Christ was victorious over all his enemies, sin, Satan, and death, the world system. And God the Father resurrected him and exalted him to the highest position of power and authority in the universe, above all the heavens. From that position, Christ is carrying out his plan for the universe, and a part of that plan is to fill all things. And during this dispensation, he's using the church as his tool to do that. Each of us is a part of the church. And a particular aspect of his filling of the universe through the church are the gifts he gives to each one of us to enable us to serve, to do our job. Hunter said it this way. The object of Christ's ascension was to allow him to enter into a sovereign relationship with the whole world. And in that position, he has the right to bestow gifts as he wills. So that's the basic point Paul is making with this reference to Psalm 68. That Christ has ascended in total and complete victory over all enemies. As victor, he has absolute right, power, and authority to rule the universe, and that right, power, and authority includes the giving of gifts to us believers. Now, verses 11 through 16 are one long sentence in the Greek in the next verse. Verse 11 through 16 are one long sentence. So let's start with verse 11. Paul lists some people who have certain particular gifts which are to be used to equip all the rest of us to use our own specific gifts in service to Christ. They are the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And I'm going to call these people bodybuilders. They're the people who Christ has given what I'm going to call the bodybuilding gifts. So let's briefly describe these gifted people. And we don't have enough time to really get into them in detail because the goal tonight is to get through this passage and to try to focus on the main point Paul is making with the whole of the passage. So there's a lot more you could say about each one of them, but we're just going to briefly touch on it. So first, who are the apostles Paul is referring to in the passage? So as used in the New Testament, the word apostle means a person who has been commissioned by another person or group to accomplish some purpose. In our terms, an apostle would be an authorized agent or a delegate, somebody sent out for someone. The term apostle can be used in a general sense and in a technical sense. In a general sense, the term just means an agent or a messenger who was sent out to do something or deliver a message. In the technical sense, it means an official delegate of Jesus Christ. And once again, let's quote Hohner on that. An apostle is an official delegate of Jesus Christ, commissioned for the specific task of proclaiming authoritatively the message in oral and written form and of establishing and building up the churches. There are three kinds of apostles mentioned in the New Testament. Those who had been with Jesus in his ministry and had witnessed his resurrection. Paul, who was born out of season. And those who received the gift of apostleship. It's kind of interesting, but there's different scholars have different ways they categorize the apostles. And other commentators you read, like John Walvoord was one I read, they tend to put apostles into two categories. Those who had been with Jesus in his ministry and had witnessed his resurrection, and those who had witnessed the resurrected Christ, which would include Paul. However, the New Testament refers to other men as apostles, such as Barnabas and James and Andronicus and Junius and Silvanus and Timothy. It doesn't say that these others actually witnessed the resurrected Christ. So either they were not apostles in the technical sense, they were just merely referred to as apostles because they were sent out perhaps by church, or there's a third category of apostle, as Hohner's quote indicates. He thought there was a third category, and they had the gift of apostle. They all had the gift of apostleship. And we're not going to go down that trail tonight because we don't have time. Something you can study later on your own. Now, all the men who Christ gave to the church as apostles were also given the gift of apostleship. The gift of apostleship included the ability to prophesy and to proclaim new revelation from God. Also, according to 1 Corinthians 12:12, true apostles were also able to authenticate their messages with signs, miracles, and wonders. So since the gift involved the proclamation of new revelation, as well as the ability to perform authenticating signs, wonders, and miracles, the gift of apostleship is not operative in the church today. Next, prophets. Who are the prophets? According to Hohner, let's get rid of that. The prophet was one who was endowed by the Holy Spirit with the gift of prophecy for the purpose of edification, comfort, encouragement, and further to understand and communicate the mysteries and revelation of God to the church. The prophetic gift may include a predictive element. So since the completion of the canon of Scripture was closed when the Apostle John wrote Revelation around 96 AD, the gift of prophecy is no longer operative in the church today either. So next we have evangelists. These are the people who have the gift of evangelism. They're especially gifted in proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers. We're all supposed to do this, but evangelists have a special evangelistic call, and that gift goes along with it. And obviously this gift is operative today. And pastors and teachers. The Greek word for pastor is poimen, and it means a shepherd, a guardian, or a leader. And the Bible portrays a pastor as a shepherd of a flock, leading them to the right places, guarding them, feeding and watering them, and caring for them. It's an excellent picture of what a pastor does. And a teacher is just that, a teacher. And it's interesting because in the way the Greek reads in this clause, pastors and teachers, there's a debate about whether the term is referring to one gift, you know, the gift of pastor-teacher, or to two distinct gifts, the gift of pastor and the gift of teacher. And I believe the term refers to the two gifts, but they're two are related. And according to Greek scholar Dan Wallace, Ephesians 4:11 seems to affirm that all pastors were to be teachers, though not all teachers were to be pastors. So based on that, there are going to be people in the church who have the gift of teaching, but these people may not have the gift of pastor. On the other hand, a person who is a pastor should have both the gift of pastor and the gift of teaching. And obviously these gifts are operative today as well. There's another thing to note. 1 Corinthians 12:28 indicates that the gift of apostle is of first importance. The gift of prophets was next, and then came teachers. So let's move on, verses 12 and 13. No, we're not there. I was trying to get that one up. Okay. Verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 tells us the purpose of the church to be served by the bodybuilders. Why Christ gave them to his church. He gave them for the preparation of the saints. They're supposed to use their bodybuilding gifts to prepare all believers, the saints, to use their other gifts. Remember, every believer has at least one gift, and these bodybuilders have been given to the church, to all of us, to prepare us to use our gifts. So how do they prepare us? Well, the apostles and prophets were used by God to build the foundation of the church. That's Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. It says, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So beginning with Pentecost, the apostles and the prophets were used by Christ to proclaim the gospel, establish the initial churches, and write the New Testament books that completed the canon that we have now. Their job was done when the canon was completed. We were given the New Testament through them. So they've given us the content of the Word of God concerning Christ and his words and his work and the church and our future hope. That's the foundation on which the church is being built. And today, evangelists are being used by Christ to proclaim the gospel revealed through the apostles and prophets and add new believers to the church. Christ uses pastors to train, care for, and protect the believers Christ has given into their care and help them to grow to maturity. And he uses teachers to clearly and accurately interpret and communicate the Word of God, critical for the proper training of everyone, including the evangelists, pastors, and other teachers. And verse 12 also tells us what these bodybuilders are supposed to prepare us for. It says they're preparing us for the work of service. The work of service consists of the work Christ has for us to do as his servants. Let's look back at Ephesians 2:10. It says, for we are his workmanship. And this his is talking about God there. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're God's workmanship. By grace he saved us. And we were created in Christ, our new birth, to do certain works God has for us to do. And we were given the bodybuilders, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers, to prepare us and to train us and equip us to do the work that he's planned for each of us to do. And the last part of verse 12 tells us what Christ intends to happen through us as we do the work we've been prepared to do by the bodybuilders. We're supposed to be building up the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, it's a living thing. It's an organic, dynamic thing. And to use Paul's metaphor of the human body, the church is like a human body. It needs to grow and to mature. And to do this, it needs all its parts working together and doing what they're supposed to do. And these parts need equipping and training to be able to do their various jobs in this building process. And that's what the ministries of the bodybuilders are supposed to do. They're supposed to equip and train the rest of us to be a part of this body and help build it up. Next, verse 13. Let's see if I got that. Yep. Next, in verse 13, this tells us what the goal of this bodybuilding process is. This is the ideal the church is supposed to attain to and could attain to. And it could attain to it if everyone would do their jobs. It's three things. It's supposed to attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. It's supposed to attain to a mature man and to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is the goal for the whole church. maturity, measuring up to the maturity of Christ. The whole body of Christ is supposed to grow and mature up to what Christ's standard, up to Christ's standard, and the gifts are all given to accomplish that goal. So the first part of this goal is the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So the mature body of Christ is supposed to be unified in two aspects, unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The faith is talking about the content of faith, the things we all believe as revealed to us in Scripture. As we learn about the things revealed to us in Scripture, we learn more and more about Christ, the Son of God. And as we apply what we learn in faith, we gain greater understanding of our faith and of Christ. And so understanding of the content of faith and the application of faith are interdependent. They play on each other. And it's like a cycle. They build on each other. It's like the difference between knowing the rules of a game and actually playing the game. You can know the rules, but you don't really understand a game until you play it. And the more you play, the better you understand it. So the bodybuilders are supposed to do their jobs and prepare everyone to play the game. And the rest of us are supposed to use our gifts and play. And this is how Christ intends for the church to become unified in the content of Scripture and in the knowledge of Him. The next part of the goal for the church is to attain to a mature man. So what's mature man? The word translated mature is teleos, and it means perfect, complete, fully grown, fully developed. In the metaphor of the church as the body of Christ, the church is intended to become a grown-up from Christ's perspective. It manifests doctrinal unity, stability, faithfulness, and love in its behavior. It's no longer like the immature child that Paul is going to describe in the next verse. The third part of the goal is to attain to the measure of Christ's full stature. The church is supposed to attain to the measure, this measure, measure up to Christ's stature, His complete maturity. Remember that Christ is the fullness of God, and the church is supposed to measure up to the fullness of Christ. It's a standard that is impossible to attain through our own effort apart from the power of God. But that's the goal. That's the ideal. That's where we're supposed to be headed. And notice something else about the order of these three goals. They depend on each other. The unity in the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God is required for the church to become a mature man. And the church must become a mature man in order to measure up to the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So Christ gives each believer at least one gift. In addition, Christ has given certain bodybuilding gifts, and the bodybuilders, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to His church to prepare and train all the rest of us to use our gifts in service to Him, meaning do the works He's prepared for us to do. And we're supposed to be faithful servants and actually use our gifts. Christ is working through each of us to grow and mature the church. We are His tools. He works through us to build the church so that it measures up to His full stature. Now, in verses 14 and 15, Paul pivots from the goal for the whole church as a corporate body to the goal for each individual believer. Verse 14 says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." So if you have an NASB translation, you may have a note by it, and the note will reference you to an alternative reading that says "as a result," and I put that alternative reading in brackets in this verse. I believe that this alternative reading is better. It's probably a better reading. The reason is the verse begins with what's called a hina clause. Hina is a Greek word, and it's translated in order that, or so that. So that it's a statement of a purpose. So the verse is better read as a statement of purpose, and as a result, doesn't really convey that. So I think it's better to say, so that we will no longer be children. So Paul is telling us that the bodybuilders were given to the church by Christ in order that, or so that, we will no longer be children. And this is talking about our individual growth. The church as a whole is to grow. But in order, obviously, in order for the whole church to grow, the individuals within the church must grow. And the ministry of the bodybuilders is essential to that growth. So children is describing a state of spiritual immaturity. It's gullibility. I mean, think of a child. Gullible, childish understanding, easily deceived. And Paul goes on to vividly describe what childish spiritual immaturity looks like. It says, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. It describes forces outside of us throwing us around in confusion, like winds and waves can toss a boat around. The winds and waves are described as doctrine, which means teaching, false teaching. And notice the word every. Every wind of doctrine, all the many, many kinds of false teaching there are out there. Spiritual children, immature children, or immature believers, are vulnerable to being confused by all kinds of false teaching that comes from all directions. And this verse also tells us that these winds and waves of false teaching comes through the trickery of men by craftiness. Trickery is the Greek word kubeia, which means dice playing, and according to Honer, implies the idea of loaded dice stacked against you. Children, because they're so gullible, are very vulnerable to being manipulated and persuaded by trickery, craftiness, and deceit. And this verse also tells us this trickery and deceit is part of a scheme or strategy of deceit, delusion, and error. And I wonder whose strategy that is, you think? Notice also the words, no longer. What does that imply? It says we're no longer to be children. It implies that we all start out as spiritually immature children and are in danger if we don't grow. None of us starts out spiritually mature. We must grow. We need the bodybuilders to protect us against false teaching so that we grow. So here's a mental picture I get from this. You know, a guy YouTubes a 10-minute video and about sailing, and he decides he's going to go rent a boat and go out sailing. And he sets sail without bringing along anybody else or any other resource to help him sail. So he goes out, and the wind starts blowing, and it blows in one direction and comes from one direction, and he likes the way it's blowing him, so he just kind of lets it go because it's okay with him. And then the wind changes, and, you know, that way it looks good too, so he lets that blow him over there. And all of a sudden, the wind starts swirling around, and the waves get big, and boats getting tossed, and waves get really rough, and he gets scared and confused, and he doesn't know what to do, which way to go, or anything. So he just lets the wind and the waves take him where they will, and it takes him straight into the rocks. If he had taken along a good sailor to train him and show him how to navigate and maintain his course despite all the winds, waves, and confusion, he wouldn't have gotten wrecked on the rocks. And as time went on, he would learn more and more, and he would be able more and more to handle his boat on his own in all kinds of weathers. And so that's what the bodybuilders do for us. They're supposed to train and equip us so that we will be protected against false teaching that's made attractive by trickery and deceit and craftiness. They were given to help us withstand these things and grow up spiritually. Let's move to verse 15. This is the contrast with being immature children. It says, but speaking the truth in love, and once again we have an alternative reading, I'll get to that, we're to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. So this is a contrast, like I said, with spiritual immaturity. Christ's will for us is certainly not to remain spiritually immature. And he's given us the bodybuilders to train us up to maturity, which includes being... we're supposed to be truthful in love. That's a sign of maturity. Now, the NASB translates the Greek participle, alethuantes, as speaking the truth in love. However, once again, notice that there's an alternative reading there. And I've got that in brackets. And it says, holding to or being truthful in love. In context, I think the alternative reading is better because Paul is contrasting someone who is a child with the state of being spiritually mature. And so being truthful in love is more consistent with that, I think. So what does it mean to be truthful in love? Hunter says this. In contrast to the preceding verse, the present word speaks of being real or truthful in both conduct and speech. In other words, the believer's conduct should be transparent, revealing the real state of affairs as opposed to hiding or suppressing the truth. And that's it's an interesting thought because it makes me wonder if there isn't some sort of implication that the child in verse 14, not only is he confused and deceived and following false teaching, but that quote from Hunter makes it sound like he may also be in danger of becoming like the false teachers, cunning and deceitful, not being truthful in love. Our speech and conduct should not suppress or hide what we know of truth and reality. And this would be a form of deceit. We should reveal it openly and honestly. And this should be done in love. And this is vitally important. We know from many Bible passages that love is the realm in which we are to do everything. It is the guiding principle and motivation, and it tempers everything that we do. Everything should be done in love. You know, we've all heard lots of times what love is, and it's very important. And I'm going to repeat the short version. Love is that which seeks the best interest in the one loved. For the longer version, you can go to 1 Corinthians 13 and read that. And it's a great passage about the love and describes the love we should have for one another. And I think it should be read frequently just to make sure we always keep that idea, what love is, biblical love, in the forefront of our minds. So we're supposed to mature, to become truthful in love. It's loving to be truthful, to openly and honestly reveal truth in reality through speech and conduct. It's not loving to hide the truth. We demonstrate our love for another person when we are truthful with them. How we do this also can be loving or unloving. We should do it in ways that consider the best interest of the other person. Sometimes pounding somebody over the head with truth isn't loving. And sometimes that's what's necessary. Figuring out what's appropriate in a particular situation takes a lot of prayer and wisdom and empathy and consideration. And you have to really consider how you're going to do things to make sure you do it in love. Now, notice the standard that we're supposed to grow up to. We're supposed to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. This is like the goal for the whole church. This means that the end or goal of our individual growth is to become as spiritually mature as Christ, because He is the head of the body, our standard and our example and our power for growth. And we're supposed to grow up in all aspects, meaning everything. We become like Christ in everything. Each member of the body of Christ needs to grow up to the head of the body, who is Christ. And He gave us these bodybuilders to us so that we'd be able to grow up in this way. So now in verse 16, Paul's going to tie all this up and put the individual growth of each believer into the context of the growth of the whole body of Christ. And here's what it says. And I'll start with 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, there's a lot here. It's kind of hard to explain. Verse 16 is talking about how the individual members of the body of Christ, the church, work together to grow the whole body and build itself up. However, the source and the power of this growth does not come from us. The first two words of this verse tell us where the source and power of growth comes from. It comes from Christ. It's Christ who supplies this. Not only is he the goal of our growth, he is the source of our growth. He is the vine, we're the branches. He's the life. Apart from him, we can't do anything. When we live by faith, that's when his power works through us. Notice also that the body, the church, is being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. The words translated fitted and held together are very interesting words. And I'm not going to try to pronounce them because they're about that long and they're in Greek and I can't do it. The word for fitted appears only here and in verse 221 and means to join together so as to form a coherent entity, fit. Hohner calls this a skillful fitting together. The word for held together means to bring together into a unit, to unite, like bring to, it brings everything together, sums it up. Both of these words show how the growth of the church is occurring. The present participles mean that the process is presently going on. And both are passive, meaning that someone outside the church is doing the fitting and holding together. And Colossians 2:19 tells us it is a work of God. From day one at Pentecost, all the way up to today, God has been carefully and intentionally and skillfully fitting the church together into a unit. And this is going to continue until the church is taken at the rapture. And the clause, by what every joint supplies, should probably be read according, once again, the alternative reading of the NASB. And the alternative reading says, through every joint of the supply. The word for supply is epikourgeia, and it has the idea of assistance, of support. And this is referring to us, each individual believer. In this context, we are the joints, and we are connected to, and we assist and support each other. Everybody's connected to everybody else. Christ is using each of us in this process of fitting and holding together his church. We're the instruments, we're his tools that he's using to grow and unite the church. The next clause, according to the proper working of each individual part. The proper working, once again, is better translated working in measure. And that's the third time in this passage the word for measure, metron, has been used. In verse 7, where we learn that Christ gave each believer a certain measure of one or more gifts. Verse 13 refers to Christ's desire that his church grow up to the measure of his full stature. Now this verse tells us that each of us must work up to our measure. We're supposed to do our job up to the full extent that he gives us to do it. This is the responsibility of each one of us. As we just learned, we're the tools being used by Christ to grow and unite the church. He's going to hold us accountable for doing our part or not when we stand in front of him at the believer's judgment. And this last clause, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself as love, is also interesting. It's at the very end of the verse, but it contains the main verb of the verse, which is causes. And the subject of the verb at the beginning of the verse is the body. And so, and this verb, this causes, is in the middle voice, indicating that the action is occurring within itself. So what it's telling us is that the body is causing the growth of the body. The body of Christ, the church, is causing its own growth. That's interesting. Christ has set this up so that the church itself is its own tool for causing its own growth. And this doesn't mean that the body is doing this on its own apart from Christ, because at the very beginning, it's very clear that Christ is the source and the power behind the growth. But Christ has given the church all the power and resources it needs to grow and build itself up. And the church is responsible for utilizing his power and resources to do the building. And finally, also, again, notice that love is a realm in which the church is building itself up. It builds itself up in love. Everything should be done in love. So let's summarize Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 real quick. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, Paul exhorts us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. This walk is characterized by humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and love among the church. Unity in the church is grounded in the Trinity and the work of each person in the Godhead. The church is united. That's a work of God. But walking in unity is our responsibility, and we're to be diligent to preserve our unity. And in verses 7 through 16, we learn that walking in unity is necessary for the church to grow and mature. Verses 7 through 16 explain that the gifts and the diversity of gifts are purposeful and are specifically given to each believer by Christ as the means through which Christ grows the church. Certain gifts, the bodybuilding gifts, are intended to protect, equip, and train believers. Believers are supposed to be equipped and trained to use their specific gifts to do their specific jobs. All of us must work together in unity and in love, assisting and supporting each other in order for the church, through the power supplied by Christ, to build itself up and grow up to maturity, grow up to the stature of Christ. Okay, so there's lots of implications and applications of this passage that we could talk about, but we're going to focus on the big picture. The passage tells us, if you think about it, the passage tells us something about what Christ is doing now. He's given us information about that, and that's relevant because it tells us what we're supposed to be interested in. Whatever Christ is doing, we're supposed to be interested in. That's a form of setting our setting our minds on the things of heaven and not earthly things, as I think Alex talked about Sunday. Christ has ascended far above all the heavens to a position of rule, power, and authority over the universe. However, he has not yet exercised his power and authority to remove Satan from Satan's rule over the earth. That's obvious. He has the right and power to do it, but that's not the plan for the current age. He's going to do that later. Right now, he's exercising his power and authority to build up his body, the church. And there's a definite strategy from this passage as to how Christ is doing that. First, he's using the church as a means of building itself up. Using the power supplied by Christ, the church is supposed to build itself up. Christ has given every individual believer in the church a job in building up the church. Christ has given every believer at least one spiritual gift. This gift is to be used to do the job. Christ is using certain people, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, who I've called the bodybuilders, for the purpose of equipping and training the rest of us to use our gifts so that we can do our jobs. So that's the strategy. What are the implications of that strategy? Number one, all believers are responsible for participating in the building up of the church. It's not just the professional clergy, not just the old people, not just the young people. Every believer has a gift, and every believer is responsible for using that gift to the fullest. Number two, all gifts are important to the building up of the church and have their function to perform in the body. The growth of the church is dependent on the proper functioning of each individual part. The church is an organism, and all parts are connected. And if one part fails, the whole body suffers. All believers begin as immature children and are vulnerable to danger. All believers must mature. That's why pastors and teachers are very important to the church. They have the gifts required to help believers grow up. So it's essential that pastors and teachers do their jobs. If they don't, their flocks won't mature. They won't be able to use their gifts properly, and they will succumb to the deceit and trickery of the false teachers and false doctrine. It's like sending sheep out for slaughter. They're doomed. You can see this in the state of the church in America now. For generations, pastors and teachers and their seminaries that produce them have abandoned the accurate, literal, grammatical, historical teaching of Scripture. And they themselves have been deceived by false teaching. And many, many, many believers in their churches are shipwrecked and are not, they're not really even interested in serving Christ and participating in the growth of the church. Next, believers who don't have the gifts of pastor or teacher have to remember that they are responsible for using their gifts and doing their jobs. First and foremost is making sure that we're being trained and equipped by good pastors and teachers. We all start out as immature children, and each of us, are responsible for making sure it's not the pastor's teacher's responsibility to make you come to church and listen. We're responsible for that. We've got to make the effort to be taught and trained through the accurate understanding of the Bible by gifted pastors and teachers. If we don't do that, we're like sheep amongst wolves, and we're going to be eaten alive. We won't be able to use our gifts and do our jobs well, and the whole church is going to suffer. Lastly, at the same time as we're being trained, we're supposed to use our gifts as best we can in service to Christ. The church grows and matures when every member of the body does his or her job. And there's a point in time when there's a point of maturity when you use your gift. I mean, you get a gift at the time of belief. You train and you use it as best you can all along that period of, you know, as long as you're learning and growing, which is your entire Christian life. So the bottom line is this. Christ's will for the church is that it grow and mature. The church grows and matures as every believer uses the gifts Christ has given up to the full measure given. Every believer starts out as an immature child and must be trained and equipped for service. That is the responsibility Christ has entrusted to pastors and teachers. It's every believer's responsibility to make sure he or she is trained and equipped for service and then go out and use the gifts to do the works he or she has been gifted to do. To the extent anyone doesn't do their job, however small or insignificant it may appear to be from a human perspective, the church will suffer, and that one will have to stand in front of Christ and account for the damage done to his church. Our jobs are not insignificant to him. He has his plan. He's determined our jobs. He's determined the gifts that we have to do them. And we're going to be held accountable to him for how we use them. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this word. We thank you for the gifts, all the spiritual blessings that you've been provided to us through you. We thank you for the gifts that you've given us. We thank you for the opportunities you give us to use those gifts. Please help us to be faithful, first in training and equipping ourselves to be able to use the gifts properly, and then help us to be faithful in looking for opportunities and taking the opportunities to actually play the game and use the gifts. And Lord, through all that, we thank you for how you grow us through that process. We pray for your church that we continue to grow. And we also pray, we look for your coming, and we look forward to your coming, and we hope it's soon. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.